Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 5, where we are wrapping up the last three verses of that chapter, 41 through 43. All right, we are here to receive the next increment of the teaching, recognizing that it is the word of God that is the agent of phase 2 sanctification. It is this that provides the spiritual nourishment that the believer needs in order to function in the angelic conflict. We learn also from this the rules that govern our race before God, which we are to run with patience, recognizing that we are in this for the long haul, and that ultimately we have to be committed to the precepts of doctrine right up until the very end, that the challenges will continue to be leveled in the plan of God against the positive believer, but that each test, each challenge, also provides for us the ability to grow spiritually through these challenges as we apply the precepts of doctrine to the various tests that we face. Now, this is designed to increase our spiritual muscle and to develop momentum as we go and to maintain that momentum as we head in the proper direction, running our course honorably before God. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship to rebound if necessary, recognizing that the enemy of all of this is internal, certainly one enemy, not the only one, but that the internal enemy of the sin nature must be dealt with as one approaches the Word of God, recognizing that he must be clean. And the way to get clean, of course, is 1 John 1:9, rebound, as God has provided for us the rapid recovery system so that we need not stay out of fellowship for any length of time, absent our volitional choice to do so. So it's time to take care of that and anything else you need to do. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have provided through the principle of grace, beginning with phase one salvation and going on to the phase two blessings that come as a result of orientation to your plan, and that will ultimately translate into phase three blessings for those that apply the doctrine in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that you desire for us to grow in a stable fashion as per Psalm 1, and that we can be functionally providing the great fruit that we are supposed to provide, recognizing that that is the goal of the Christian way of life, as we have seen in the recent proverbs and parables about divine good production. We thank you for all that you provide along the way in order to make all these things possible, and pray that as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are wrapping up here with the incident, the fourth major incident, fourth major miracle that Jesus accomplishes here within the space of just a couple of days. As the first one was the issue of calming the storm. The second was the demonized man, massively demonized man, on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee there. The next one was the healing of the woman who had been ill for 12 years. And now here, bringing literally this little girl back from the very brink of death. Again, she has not died, but she is so close to death that for all practical purposes, it doesn't really matter. It was literally only a matter of time, and probably a very short time before she actually did die. But Jesus recognizes that her situation is dire. But under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we saw one of the things that Jesus certainly oriented to was the particulars that were thrown at his niche. However they unfolded, he handled them unflappably. He was not thrown by the woman, essentially, who appears to have interrupted this critical trip to the house of Jairus. But he handled all of that, dealt with her, provided the doctrine she needed in time so that she could know that God had done for her a great miracle and was favorably disposed toward her. that as a part of God's family, she could now begin to live a life that was characterized by peace. And even as he deals with that, he does not, of course, lose sight of the fact that he is going now to complete another miracle. And while others may have gotten antsy or concerned or not been happy, as we know, the disciples were a little frustrated with the way Jesus handled that, specifically his idea of questioning who touched him, Jesus never loses his cool. And no doubt, of course, Jairus was worried. We know he was fearful, that he knew the clock was ticking. But once he gets the word that his daughter is dead, he probably essentially kind of gives up hope. And then, of course, Jesus encourages him not to give up hope. Just, you have had faith in me. You came here with faith in me. Do not give up on that now. Kind of the old, God has not brought you out here to kill you thing. And so just as the Jews had to learn in the desert to trust God, Jairus and all the rest of us have to learn to trust him as we go, recognizing that while God may be for you and may plan on something great on your behalf, that sometimes you still have to, and all times really, you have to continue to walk by faith, and you have to be willing to recognize that God works on his own timetable, whatever that may be. And so God can provide blessings, as he's going to hear, certainly, the greatest of blessings, essentially restoring this girl to perfect health and alleviating the concerns of her parents about losing her. So we did the exegesis of these last night, taking the child by the hand as he goes into the room. We know now that Jesus has dismissed the noisy throng that had assembled, likely comprised mostly of professional mourners, but there would have been other people there, and all who seem to, at some level, maybe have some hostility and antagonism toward Jesus. It does not appear to be an overly friendly environment that he goes into. And there are certain clues in these in the text here that sort of indicates that Jesus was not fondly looked upon. But this was, again, one of the prime leaders in the religious establishment at Capernaum who had probably violated some sensibilities by even approaching Jesus in the first place. And, of course, now that this happens, they are going to be probably even more offended. As Jesus comes through in this, likely many of them were hoping that he would not, or didn't believe that he could in the first place. So as he goes and gets rid of everybody, sends them out, then they all have their little laugh and their chuckle at Jesus because he's such an idiot, they think, and sends them all out, and they enter the room, five of them enter the room where the little girl was. Well, six of them, actually, I take that back. There were two parents and then Jesus and his three disciples. Which it appears that no one else had been in that room and wouldn't be in that room because of the prohibition with regard to ceremonial uncleanness in regard to death. But although, as we do know, she's not dead. So taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And that is the Talitha kum, of course, is Aramaic. That is the language of the land during the time of Jesus. It's not that people did not speak Greek. They likely did, many of them. Maybe some native Jews were resistant to that, but we know that the Hellenization process begun under Alexander the Great had spread broadly throughout the world as he advanced the kingdom to the far edges of even to India from Greece. And that his main goal, of course, was essentially to Hellenize the world. To turn it into the great ideal of Greek culture. And so, but the average person, the average Palestinian here, probably spoke Aramaic as their first language. They may have been familiar with other languages, and certainly if they were involved with the Roman government and such, likely were, because they would, you know, say Matthew, who was a tax collector, would have had to deal with foreigners, and so may have been versed in many languages. We don't really know. So this is the Aramaic form, which is very similar to the Hebrew Tabitha kum, almost the same type of thing there. And in some cases, again, there isn't a whole lot of difference between the Aramaic and the Hebrew. It is just that the Hebrew is a little more technical. So immediately the girl got up. And of course, Mark translates this for his Roman audience because he knows that the vast majority of them do not speak Aramaic. And so he records this as Peter remembered it. Peter would have been an eyewitness, the only eyewitness to this, in fact, among the authors of the Gospels. So immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, again, there's some question as to whether or not the second immediately is supposed to be here. I'm sure it does happen like that anyway. Bang, bang, the girl gets up. I mean, he says, arise, and she stands up and starts walking around. And then, bang, they're suddenly astonished at all of this because this is not what they were expecting. Whatever they expected. And we can't really, I mean, you know, it's hard to know, like, as we looked at that woman with the hemorrhage. I mean, what did she actually expect as she approached Jesus? Did she think this was all going to be instantaneous? Did she think there would be a healing, but it would be a process and it would take time? What exactly did she think? We don't know. And nor do we know what Jairus thought as he approached Jesus or how this was going to actually play out as he gets there, as he arrives. And for all Jairus knows, the girl is dead. So they were completely astounded. Again, the Greek here uses a cognate construction of exostemi, the verb, with the noun ekstasis. They were astonished with a great astonishment, overwhelmingly astounded was kind of the idea of it. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. And we wrapped all up that last night, so we're ready to dive into the exposition of this one. Jesus' humanity had been informed by the Holy Spirit that the little girl had not died, but had slipped into a very deep coma. So deep, in fact, that one examining her could apparently find no sign of life. Now, I'm assuming here, and I don't think this is a big assumption, that this doctor was competent, that he knew what he was doing, and that this guy was a major high muckety-muck in the religious establishment of Capernaum. I suspect he probably did not lack funds, and so one would expect that as his daughter entered into this and continued to deteriorate, that he had consulted the best, just as anyone would in such a situation. So I'm presuming that this was, in fact, so much mimic death that the doctor couldn't even tell. And a doctor who was, again, versed in this and knowledgeable about it, most likely. So, too, it would be expected that a priest or physician, or both, would have examined the girl and pronounced her death, which the mother would likely have accepted as fact, since she knew the situation was dire already. Now, at this point, of course, remember that the father's not there. Jairus is off with Jesus, seeking to get him back there as quick as he can. And three, there is no indication that Jesus, his disciples, or the father would have seen the girl since the time she had been pronounced dead. Now, we don't know, the one thing we don't know is would the mother have seen her or not? We really don't know. Given the current legalistic status of the Jews, possibly, very possibly, no. No, she might not have entered that room, given the fact. She might have. Again, we're not told. But we know that, knowing what mothers are like, you probably could not have kept her out of there. So, again, we're not told. But we certainly can say safely that Jesus, the disciples, and the Father hadn't seen her. And Jesus, of course, is the only one who actually knows what's going on. Before having cast out the scoffers, Jesus Christ proceeds with what he knew he was going to do in the first place, taking all five people with him into where the girl lay. Five, this instance of healing is remarkably similar to the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, in that Christ took her hand and commanded her healing. We've seen that in the initial part of Matthew here in chapter 1, where Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and they spoke to Jesus about her. And after he came to her, having entered in raised her up, after he had taken her by the hand, so he reaches out, takes her by the hand, although she's conscious and awake, we presume, whereas this girl is not, and at his touch, she's well. And I mean completely well, of course, as we noted, that all the miracles of Jesus are not only instantaneous, that they are efficacious. They are perfectly effective in what they are intended to accomplish. Just as this little girl here is going to be restored to perfect health, whatever her problem was, and we don't know. We have no idea what it was she was suffering from, whereas with the previous case, the woman, we kind of know specifically what she was suffering from, although we do not know the cause. And here we don't know either. Well, 6, Mark gives the exact words spoken by Jesus, Talitha cum, which is designed to inform the reader that Jesus was a Jew who spoke Aramaic. 7, based on the fact that his target audience seems to have been Romans, Mark provides the translation that would be necessary for his readers to understand Jesus' words. The Aramaic term Talitha basically means lamb, but often was used for children as a term of endearment. You know, like my little lamb, you know, get all gushy. The verb cum, arise or get up, is equivalent to the Hebrew verb cum, which has the very same meaning. 9, Mark uses the adverb euthus in verse 42, which should be understood in the sense of instantaneously or immediately, which is the normal definition of this word. But he uses it so often, sometimes it is used, it appears, only to denote a sequence, rather than necessarily instantaneously something happened, just that something happened next. But in this case, I don't think so. I think it should be taken in its root sense. 10, immediately the little girl stood up on her own power. He didn't pull her up. He didn't exert any effort or any of that. He just holds her by the hand and she stands. When a moment before she was unresponsive and possibly not able to breathe on her own. 11, as with Peter's mother-in-law, the girl begins moving about freely on her own, showing no sign of how seriously ill she had just been. And 12, although the New American Standard has rightly translated the verb peripateo, walk or walk around in an ingressive sense. Obviously, she had to start walking once she stands up. I mean, there's the initial sense, the initial step. But the imperfect indicates ongoing action. Once the girl started walking around, she did not stop. And 13, this is precisely what one would expect of a child that age who had suddenly been restored to perfect health. 14, if she had been sick for some time leading up to this event, which we can only surmise here, we don't know how long this illness was. We do know that all expectations were that it was fatal, whatever it was, that she wasn't going to recover from it. And so however long she had been sick, we're not told, but you know how children are when they're sick. Know how I am when I'm sick. I'm a perfect patient. No. I'm a whiny little baby. And so you know how kids can be when they're sick. And of course, then, you know, when you're sick, you really kind of appreciate wellness all of a sudden. You're very grateful for health. You just want to be well again. And if you're confined to bed or such, as she would appear to have been, you just want to get up and do something. I mean, it's just, a month ago or something when I was sick. I mean, you can only lay there on the couch and watch so much TV before you just want to blow your brains out. And she didn't even have TV or video games. So again, we would expect that, you know, she was, for as this, you know, whatever it was, dragged on, we might say sick of it all, to coin a phrase. Well, 14, if she had been sick sometime leading up to this event, she was likely sick and tired of being bed in the first place. And 15, Mark now provides what some have considered to be a trivial comment about the girl's age. However, it seems more likely that this was designed to inform the reader that the girl was not an infant. I don't think it's so much here necessarily inserted just to let you know how old she is. It's just to explain the situation, the why she could get up and so easily walk around and move about. I mean, she's 12 years old. She's, you know, approaching puberty, if not there already. So, 16, it is rare in Mark to find such details as the name of the father and the age of the girl. In this case, the age may have been provided to add a certain realistic explanation of what happened. The little girl is not lethargic, but as full of energy as one would expect of any 12-year-old. And obviously, of course, the reality of all of this is these sorts of details make falsification number one, unlikely, because the author would not have included details that could so easily have been checked out, unless he were certain of their veracity. And, of course, Mark is. Mark is certain of his veracity here. He knows what he's recording is the truth. So these details, again, I think are important. And they also, again, point to the fact that the record is authentic and that these types of things are provided in order to validate that account. And again, anyone could go back, if they chose to. Capernaum still existed by the time Mark wrote this. say 60 AD roughly. They could go back and check the records and find out, you know, was there a Jairus in that synagogue in Capernaum that was, you know, on the board? I'm sure they would have had records. Most organizations keep minutes. They keep records of what they do. That's not unusual. Well, 17, one problem that should be addressed is the account recorded by Luke, which would seem to imply in the English translation that the girl had been dead. Now, that is a factor to consider when you deal with these synoptic parallels, because in some cases they appear to be in conflict. And if you read it in verse 54, he took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. Well, if you just read that in English, you would presume she was dead and that her human spirit returned. And she got up immediately. And so that's where, again, many interpreters here, because of that, have locked into this and said, well, see, she really was dead. Mark was misinformed. Jesus didn't know what he was doing. And he was wrong about all this. Well, 18, Luke uses the Greek term pneuma, breath, wind, or spirit, when he describes her restoration. Although the term can mean spirit in some context, its root meaning is wind and motion. And 19, therefore, Jesus' direct statements about the girl, given his direct statements, that she's not dead. One should translate the term as breath in Luke's account, and that immediately resolves what appears to be a potential conflict, is that her breath returned. She's suddenly breathing again. And, of course, many people liken, because we know that the breath of life, the Hebrew term neshama, is what God essentially uses to impart the human soul into the human body. That the human soul doesn't enter the body until such time as the first breath. This is documented by a number of things, not the least of which is the formation of Adam, that he lay there on the ground, perfectly formed physical human specimen, built out of dust. Now, how good of an architect is God? All right, I'll give you some dust, and let's see what you can come up with. I bet you can't come up with an eyeball, or a lung, or a kidney, or a heart, or any of a number of things you couldn't come up with. Skin, you know, all these things. And so here you have Adam there in the garden as he is formed. The body is clearly formed first. And then, there's a sequence, then God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And although Adam's laying there, a perfectly formed human, as if he had just come out of the womb, we might say, although he's you know, a mature man looking kind of more, he's not like a little baby. And as he's laying there, there's no life, there's no soul life, it's just a body laying there. And until God breathes into him the breath of life, he doesn't live, as it were. There's no soul. And so God imputes the soul at the moment of physical birth to the fetus as it comes out of the womb. And in some cases, he chooses not to impute a soul. That's called either a miscarriage or a stillbirth. Because God decides, well, I'm not creating that person. Even though there's a body for him, I'm not imputing a soul. I'm not creating a soul. And that's God's call, obviously. God creates souls, and there's no indication that he's not still creating souls, even at this very minute. People are being born probably all over the world, and God's busy creating and imputing souls to the little bodies as they come out. So here, the simple resolution is just that her breath returned, and that resolves the issue, because that is the root meaning of the term pneuma there. And 20, although the disciples had seen a number of miraculous things that could certainly rival this, they seem to be included in the statement that follows about the mental impact that this event had on those that deserve it, that observed it. And one would think, too, of course, no matter how much you see Jesus do, I mean, he still can just astonish you, that even if you've seen these miraculous things, and they had. And again, this all appears to have been within a 24-hour period of the storm, the demoniac, the healing of the woman, and then this girl now, all happens apparently within the course of about one day. And so was this the highlight, or did Jesus do more? Well, we're not really told. And this may have been the end of that day, and he said, okay, you guys have seen enough. And by then, they all had to be pretty tired, so it could very well be that Jesus made a short day that day. We're not really told. So 21, therefore, although there is little doubt that Jairus and his disciples had faith, that Jesus could, the disciples, I mean, not Jairus' disciples, had faith that Jesus could heal the little girl, they were completely surprised when he did it. Again, it's one thing to think, well, he could probably do it, but we don't know, again, depending upon the situation, we don't know whether this is the first time they've ever seen somebody raised from the dead by Jesus. It certainly is in Mark's account, but we don't know. They may have already seen something like this before because, again, that gets into the harmonization of the chronologies, and that's very difficult. So 22, Jesus' and previous miracles have been met with a certain level of amazement and wonder. However, in this case, the language is even stronger. 23, Mark uses the Greek verb exestemi, which literally means to stand outside from, to denote the mental and emotional response to the healing, the miracle of the healing of the paralytic. He used that same verb in Mark 2:12, and he got up and immediately picked up the pallet, and they went out, and so they were all amazed. That's the term here, exestemi, is amazed in that context. 24, the verb in cognate now literally translates standing out from and denote a state of consternation, an emotional experience that causes one to be beside himself. And in this case, it deals with the experiences that result in a person being out of their normal state of mind. It refers to the feeling of astonishment mingled with fear, which is caused by events which are miraculous, extraordinary, or difficult to understand. And so this is a challenge to the human experience when they confront issues where Jesus is acting way outside the box of their experience. And obviously calling this girl, as far as they knew, I think they believed the girl was dead too. And so this is just all the more amazing to them. And 26, in our context, Mark uses the cognate construction to strengthen the force of their response. One might even translate it as they were in ecstasy with great ecstasy. We get our word ecstasy, in fact, from the verb, the root verb exestemi there, and ecstasis, is the idea of it is an ecstatic sort of trance-like astonishment that, you know, again, just blows you away. You know, from the 60s, it just blows your mind. Well, this is, they're really having their minds blown, absent LSD and the other functions of the 60s. Here done by Jesus. Well, 27, one obvious principle that stands out here is that when the believer asks God for some blessing that he provides, he should not be amazed or incredulous, but merely grateful. And have you ever had, as part of your Christian experience, you prayed about something, and then God did it, and you were like, oh, I wasn't expecting that. And yet when God finally comes through, you're like, oh, yeah, okay. Well, you should be grateful, of course. And in faith, we shouldn't be surprised. Acts 12, 12 through 16. Here we see when he realized this, Peter came to himself. Now, this is when Peter has been released. An angel appears. He's been locked up in prison. And an angel appears and opens the gates and walks him out. And Peter's about half asleep and, you know, kind of wondering, you know, is this a dream? I mean, he thinks he's probably dreaming. And it says he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know, verse 9, what was being done, why the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. So Peter's, you know, kind of outside himself in this situation. And when he came to his senses, he realized what's happening. And he went to the house of Mary, and many were gathered there together and were praying. And he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl. Now, what do you think they were praying about? Probably that Peter had been in prison, and this is all pretty hairy, Lord, and we need some help here. I mean, I would presume that was much the concept of prayer at that given occasion. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her door, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, you are out of your mind. Well, so much for praying in faith, I guess. but she kept insisting it was so, and they kept saying, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Well, they shouldn't have been. That's kind of the whole point here. They shouldn't have been. They should have said, okay, I prayed about this, and God's blessed me, and this is great. This is what I should expect. This is the normative Christian life. You pray about things, you put them before God, you faith rest it, you try not to advance your own agenda and all of that, and then you allow God to answer in His time. And when He does, we shouldn't be shocked. But obviously, when He does, it is, we should just be grateful. Well, 28, instead, one should pray in faith. We'll see those verses in Matthew. And express thanksgiving upon receiving the answer to prayer. Matthew 7:7. We have, in some ways, we have carte blanche in terms of prayer. In other words, you can pray about anything. It isn't as though God has these limits of things you can't pray for. We do know, that you can't pray, out of bitterness and vengeance, God kill all my enemies, smite them with incurable diseases that make their lives miserable. And, I don't know that that's praying in faith. Obviously, we know that you can't, if you're holding bitter grudges and all that, you're not in fellowship. And so we know that certain things obviously are off limits. But for the rest of it, I don't see a whole lot of restrictions about what to pray about in the New Testament. I see that basically we're told to pray about things. And there's nothing apparently too insignificant for God. I mean, if He's going to reward giving a glass of cold water, which appears to be, in the context of where Jesus says it, a pretty insignificant thing. That's not like receiving a prophet in the name of a prophet. That would be considered much more glorious, much more of a sacrifice. But if you give a cup of cold water and you're going to get rewarded, that pales in significance to the prophet and the wise man, as it were, reception. But yet God is concerned of that. So there isn't anything, obviously, in your life that He's not interested in. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And again, these are all present imperatives. And the nuance of the present imperatives is keep on doing something. It's not just do it once. That would be the aorist imperative. The aorist imperative would say just do it without any regard for duration or anything else. The present imperative adds the element of duration to it. Also, Matthew 21:22. And all things that you ask in prayer, believing. See, there's the key. Here is the flaw in the ointment. You have to ask in faith. You have to believe. You can't just pray about something and say, well, I don't really believe God. I'm going to pray for I win the lottery, but I don't believe God's going to let me. Well, then don't pray it. You're kind of wasting your time. But these types of things also, in one sense, I think, doctrinally limit what you can legitimately pray for. Because, number one, we know, say, from James, you shouldn't be praying about things just for your own, personal gratification. Dear God, let me win the lottery so I can get a new house and a new car, and if there's any money left over, I'll give it to the church. But you're really wanting it only to expend on yourself. Well, obviously, we know that God doesn't honor that. And we know that sometimes people absolutely do not have in terms of prayer because they do not ask. And so many cases, we have here the omnipotent God, our omnipotent, loving Heavenly Father, who's so totally for us, it's mind-boggling, because He's for you on your best day and your worst day, and probably on your good days, you're probably thinking, well, I can see why He's kind of for me. He's no more for you then, by the way, than you are on your horrible days when you're kicking yourself in the butt, saying, I'm an idiot and I shouldn't even be alive. I'm a horrible, God-awful believer, but yet God is still for me. And I have to keep all this before me. And so he is for us, and we know that certain cases people don't have because they don't ask. They don't avail themselves of the resources they have. And prayer certainly is one of our divine operating assets that we should exploit at every chance. You can't overemphasize the necessity for the nature of, the proper nature of, and the importance of prayer. In the life of the believer. We see that Jesus engaged in prayer regularly, and He was perfect. What did He have to pray about? Well, essentially, we see that He prayed about almost everything. It appears very, from what we deduced earlier, that before He selected the apostles, He spent the night in prayer. And I'm presuming much of that was occupied with, who do you want me to pick? I know the next phase of the plan is coming together now. And it's time to broaden my ministry. And I've got to start getting some guys trained. And Jesus knew he had a very limited time on the planet. He certainly knew, it's very clear that as he was approaching Jerusalem, he knew this was going to be his last visit to Jerusalem when it all came to pass. So did he know from day one exactly how much time he had? I don't know. We're not ever told that. But he certainly is keenly aware as God's plan advances of the various steps he has to take in order to remain in sync with it. For instance, the choosing of the 12. And the fact that one of them had to be an unbeliever. Now, which one should I pick that's an unbeliever? He knew that prophecy. And he knew when he picked Judas, he was the unbeliever. But yeah, he does all this, of course, and as he prays about it. And so Judas was the one God led him to pick. So, obviously, he's keenly aware about everything Jesus does and interested. And he is for us as well, too. And so you should pray about it. And then act in faith and move on. And that's it. And not be shocked when God actually answers your prayers. Point 39 here. Some Greek manuscripts contain the adverb euthus at the end of verse 42, but its presence or absence does not materially affect the understanding of the verse. That's the word immediately there. They were immediately astonished. Verse 43 introduces the reader again to the emphasis that Jesus had on secrecy, which is based, again, on a number of sound reasons. A, he does not want to be known simply as a healer, an exorcist, or one that can make the unclean clean. His emphasis is on his message, not on the miracles that were simply designed to attest the veracity of his message. The message was the truth, the gospel of the kingdom. And as John began as the forerunner to announce that, the kingdom of God is at hand. Make straight the way of the Lord. And then Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so Jesus announces the presence of the kingdom in the person of the king, as we know. And the message of the kingdom, of course, is first, salvation. That was not, of course, the Jewish emphasis, but that was his emphasis. The message of the kingdom was the teaching, the doctrine that went with it, and all of that. That was to prepare people to be citizens in that kingdom, which, of course, was based on faith and not works. So B, further, Jesus was keenly aware of God's timing in his ministry, and he did not want to attract the hostility of the authorities and engage them before the proper time. So in some ways, he tried to fly under the radar, which makes good spiritual sense. And one way for this to happen was for people not to run out and inflame the masses with their stories, because that was going to make his niche that much more difficult. See, for anyone to spread the news about Jesus healing the girl would have had the effect of inciting those that heard it, as well as alarming the religious authorities, and we know they're already alarmed. We know that Jesus already put them on notice, and that they've already put essentially everyone on notice about him by this time, who were already hearing more about Jesus than they likely wanted to hear. And indeed, to publicize this event further would have stirred up the messianic expectations of the crowds, who were already problematic enough. That's another whole reason for all of this. Jesus doesn't need more crowds. And this would just drive the fundies nuts to hear this. You don't need more people. That's how we measure our ministries, is by the quantity. And I remember back when I was a Baptist, you know, every year we had to turn in the deal. How many did you baptize this year? Because that was the measure of your ministry, how successful you were. Well, we baptized more last year than we did this year. Ah, you had a good year. Really? Yeah, well, we didn't teach any doctrine. Or we didn't bollock people down with spiritual growth or anything. But we baptized more. Well, I'm saying, you think I'm kidding about this? I am not kidding. This is the way it was. So, again, you don't need to stir the crowds up. More people doesn't solve the problems. In fact, this exacerbates the problem to have more people. And 31, nevertheless, Jesus Christ made it quite clear to those assembled not to provide some sensational account of this, giving them strict orders. In 32, the Greek verb diastello means to express oneself in no uncertain terms, to spell things out, to command or order one to a particular action or course of action. So he's very emphatic about this. In 33, the adjective polis, great, much, or many, may be taken in terms of number. And sometimes that's the way they will take it here. Some translations will do this. He commanded them repeatedly, because it can be used that way. Or in terms of intensity. He commanded them strictly or dogmatically not to do this. And when polis is used as an adverb, you would probably go with strictly or strongly in it. If you see that it's used as a plural, then oftentimes you will see it. And sometimes even the lexicons and the translators are divided. Should this be viewed here as a plural or, as an adjective or an adverb? And then, of course, obviously it gets down to context, too, because sometimes, as we know, words can function as different parts of speech. You know, participles are regularly used in the New Testament in the nominative case to function essentially as nouns, even though they're verbs. That's not unusual. So 34, in either case, the message is clear. Keep your mouth shut about what you have witnessed here. I mean, that goes without saying that they would have got, whether he told them repeatedly or strongly. But I mean, if he told them strongly, he probably told them in terms that you wouldn't have, you know, you wouldn't say, well, don't you want you talking to me this way? I mean, because he's probably getting right in their face when he does it. In 35, obviously, this ceased to apply to the disciples after his death, which Jesus Christ will make explicit on another occasion. Otherwise, this incident could not have been recorded in the Gospels. Mark 9:9. Certainly, we know that Peter eventually told people. I suspect that it was not long before he told the other disciples that they would have asked about this. What happened? I mean, if I've been selected as one of Jesus' 12 main guys, and then I'm left behind and they go on, I'm wondering what goes on in the interim. I mean, so I would assume they asked. But Mark 9:9, as they were coming down the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. So at a certain level, we know that these commands obviously ceased to apply with the death of Jesus. I mean, they could certainly talk freely about it after that. But again, things were dramatically changing in terms of the kingdom at this time. It's in what we would call a transition state. And the full force of the kingdom, the manifestation of the kingdom, is changing as kind of as we go. Because he'll say that in another place. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. And he kind of sets John as the end, the marker of the end of a specific sort of period in the kingdom. And then he says, and from John until now, the kingdom of God is being forcefully attacked, and evil men strike it by force. And so he takes up sort of a transition phase of the kingdom that deals with sort of John the Baptist, who forms kind of the end, essentially, of the age of Israel. But he's like the next step into the next level. So he's the top step before you start up the next flight of stairs. And then obviously there's this transition period, kind of analogous to a little stairwell. And you get up a set of stairs, and then there's this flat spot, and oftentimes you turn around and go up the next step, a set of stairs. And so John forms kind of the end of one thing, and then the beginning of a transition in the kingdom, which of course becomes a different phase when the king appears. This enters a new phase. Now, once the king dies, atones for the sins of humanity, ascends to the right hand of the Father, the kingdom enters a new phase that you have to orient to. And so one of the things we will see when studying this gospel is that it's very important for people to know where they are in terms of the phase of the kingdom that you're going to have to deal with. And then, of course, ultimately we know the kingdom will be manifested permanently on planet Earth with the second advent, and going into the millennium and the eternal state. So 36, given Jairus' position as a synagogue elder, the size of the crowd that was likely still outside, and the little girl's complete and miraculous recovery, which would soon be visible to everyone, one would expect that Jesus knew that this could not be kept completely secret. I mean, what are you going to tell the little girl? Okay, you can't go outside. Jesus said we can't let anybody know. No, I don't. It's not going to take long. Maybe 10 minutes, I mean, what's this little girl going to do? You know, what happened in there? After Jesus leaves, don't you think the rest of those unbelievers walk back in there to find out what was going on? So I suspect they knew right away. But the problem was, good for, you know, at least for them, they didn't pose the threat of going out and broadcasting it as much. Because, again, I think likely there was some element of hostility that existed there among these people. So 37, the last part of verse 43, contains another evidence of the fact that the girl was completely returned to physical health, which Jesus now desires to be strengthened. In 38, it would be expected that if the girl was in a terminal condition, that she had not had any real nourishment for some time. Yeah, they weren't giving her IVs back then, so... you know, they didn't have a feeding tube, so this girl obviously would have been weak, but the cure is so miraculous and so immediate that there's no evidence of this. And so Jesus, you know, stops and focuses them on the practical and the pragmatic. This girl needs food, which in their excitement, you might forget that. I mean, as a mom and a dad, you're sitting there, your little girl, as far as you know, she's laying there dead. Jesus touches her, she gets up, starts walking around. You're not worried about food. Food's the last thing on your mind, probably. So 39, Jesus now demonstrates his practical concern and compassion by telling them to make sure that she is now given something to eat. And 40, as Francis noted, there may be an additional narrative reason for Mark including this statement at this point. And 41, one would expect that there was far more said in the room than what is recorded. Surely they had more conversation than this. I mean, that was it. She gets up, she walks around, Jesus said, give her food, and that's it. I mean, don't you think the mom's throwing herself at Jesus and hugging his neck? don't you think Jairus is crying, probably blubbering like a baby, and expressing his gratitude as much as he can? I mean, I think I know what normal parents would do in this, and they wouldn't just stand there and say, thank you. Appreciate you coming. Gotta go. No, I don't see that at all. So why does Mark just include this one little off comment here? Well, 42, some see it as a deliberate move from the high drama of the spiritual need to the banality of ordinary life, since Mark's account will now move into a less dynamic phase of Jesus' ministry in chapter 6. And in some ways, it has been kind of transitioning into a less dynamic phase anyway. As we know, he has made the transition from straight-out public teaching to parabolic teaching, and there appears to be much more of a call for faith on the part of the hearers, and so, therefore, a lot of the miracles that were going on ceased to, you know, they just weren't doing as many. The initial first, say, year and a half, or 2 years even, of Jesus' ministry was characterized by an explosion of miracles that gradually seemed to have tapered somewhat. It's not that they disappeared totally. They didn't. And we see this at the outset of the church age. It's characterized by an explosion of miracles that gradually tapers off to nothing to get back to normal life. And in that sense, of course, the comment here kind of serves as that transition. Okay, we've seen the high drama, the miracles, all this. Well, we've got to go on and live now. Time to eat. In that sense, you know, life goes on. No matter how, this is one of the things, this is one of the real dangers, of course, of these, and we all face them in the Christian life, you know, these different peaks and valleys, that you may be firing on all cylinders and everything's great and you're up on the mountaintop singing God's praise, and then 3 days later you're down in the basement digging ditches praying for death. Well, you can't let the highs get you too high or the lows get you too low, because you're not going to remain stable unlike that. And so you have to kind of balance all of this together with just ordinary life. And the fact is that, of course, and I think sometimes, because some of this is all so miraculous, I mean, we see Jesus doing these great miracles, that people are just living their ordinary lives at this time, too. That it's just, you know, because you think, I've thought before, and, you know, I go about my life and I think, well, I mean, am I fulfilling God's plan? I mean, I don't seem to be doing all that much or accomplishing that much, or, you know, my life isn't exotic. I don't do a lot of things, or, you know, all this. It's pretty boring, pretty straightforward. And yet, in these details, in these banal details, God works out his plan in the details of human experience And we see that, you know, all God really wants from us is just to walk in the path that he set for us. And of course, this all obviously starts with Bible class and growing in grace and knowledge, and then beginning to apply and do all these things. Okay, well, our time is all but gone, so that worked out pretty good. So you'll get an extra 5 minutes off tonight, and we will resume here on Tuesday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with positive believers in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.